John Lennon sang not too long ago a song, "All You Need Is Love." I'm sure everyone's heard that, but I know there's some young people here who might not have any clue who John Lennon is, or the Beatles, or "All You Need Is Love." But "All You Need Is Love," we think of it as a silly song, as a kind of a fun Disney-ish type of song. But John Lennon wrote it as a very serious song. He wrote it for an internationally televised event, one of the first of its kind, that would go all over the world. He was asked once about certain of his songs, and they asked him, "Are his songs propaganda?" And he said, "Yes, including the song, 'All You Need Is Love.'" He said, "I'm a revolutionary artist." And as he sat down to write that song, he said he wanted to capture the mood of his generation, the tone of his generation, the philosophy of the 60s. And I think he really did. Listen to the words of this serious song. He wrote, "There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. There's nothing you can know that can't be known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. All you need is love." Do y'all see what he's saying there? That sounds vaguely familiar to me. If you will allow me a little bit of liberty, he sounds very much like the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you see it? You can make sorts of things. They've been made before. You can sing songs. They've all been sung before. You can know something. You think you're the first person to know it, but it's been known before. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in this creation. I really believe what he is saying is that life is very meaningless, banal, mundane, sort of chance-driven, chaotic. But in the end, there is one thing that can give you meaning and purpose. There's one thing that can come to the rescue and save you and give your life what you so desired, and that is love. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? All you need is love? I think Jacob would have made a great hippie. I really do. You see, because Jacob, he is sent off from his father's land. He's banished. He's out there looking for love. And he comes to this well and he sees Rachel there. He sees Rachel and he is head over heels. He is madly in love. You know, his punch drunk love. He has found his one true love, his soulmate. And the Bible says that she was beautiful in form. That means that she had a wonderful figure and that she also was beautiful in her face as well. She was something else. And Jacob falls madly in love for her. And it wasn't normal in those days to marry for love or for lust even. In those days, you married for cattle and for goats, right? You longed for the old days. And in those days, you married for dowry. But Jacob, no, he's lovesick. He's lovesick. He would have made an excellent hippie, I think, and he would have sung the song, "All I Need Is Rachel." That's what would bring meaning to his lonely, penniless life at this point. "All I need is Rachel." And we know that this is the mentality that he has because he finally meets Rachel's dad, Laban. And Laban says, "Well, you know, what are you going to offer me for my daughter?" And he is like a guy showing up at the car lot, sees the shiny Cadillac. "I'll take it. I don't care what it costs. I want the car." And he drives out of there upside down in the car before he even hits the street because he's been enraptured by its beauty. He says, 7 years. I'll give you 7 years for her." I mean, that's not a guy who is negotiating. Do you see that? He's not bargaining. He's not trading. And that was, Hebrew scholars tell us, that was 4 times the normal amount to pay for a bride. And he had to work. He was penniless. He had nothing. He was lonely. And so he has to put some work in. He doesn't negotiate at all. He just throws out the highest bid, 7 years. And Laban knows, "I have this boy right where I want him." See, Jacob has met his match at this point. Laban says, "Okay, well, it would be better for you to marry her than somebody else." And Jacob hears Laban saying, "Okay, yes, I agree to that deal." But that is not at all what Laban said. He just said, "It'd be better for you to marry than somebody else." But Jacob is lovesick. He's seeing through the eyes of romantic love. And he has channeled all of his needs and affections and meaning into Rachel. And he goes to work for her for 7 years. But he reminds me of Forrest Gump, actually. And I don't know if you've seen the movie, but I think it's very important to show you how this world thinks. Okay? he starts the movie and he's on a little school bus, Forrest is, and he is going down the aisle of a school bus being rejected by all of the kids. Taken, they say, and they don't let him sit next to him in the bus. Do you remember that maybe? And then he finally, after being rejected by everyone else, he finally comes to his soulmate. There is Jenny. And Jenny lets him sit right next to her. And Jenny and Forrest grow up together. They're a lot like Rachel and Jacob. You know, they have a special connection. They seem to be soulmates of sorts. And they grow up together. And eventually Forrest goes off to the war and she gets involved with a bad crowd. And Forrest goes through life almost as though life is totally meaningless, really. It's just one chance event after the other. He goes off to the war. He gets shot in the backside. He becomes a ping pong champion. Then he is running one day. He decides, you know, I'm just going to run across the country. And Forrest's life is very capricious, a lot like our world can seem, you know. But there's one constant throughout the entire thing, and that is he and Jenny's love for one another. And at the end of the movie, she calls him and she says, Forrest, you've got a son. See, because she had supposedly proven her love to him earlier in the movie. And not only that, that was the good news. The bad news is Jenny told Forrest, I'm dying. Like she had some sort of terminal disease. And they get married. And then she dies. And the last scene of the movie is Forrest Jr. riding the school bus off to school. You see, the cycle of life with all the meaninglessness and the chance events, there's one constant throughout that whole film, and that is the love of Jenny. Right? But do you believe that? I mean, that is what the world believes. There's no, I believe this beyond a shadow of doubt, there's no greater idol in America than romantic love. Not a bigger one. There's no greater Dagon that needs to be knocked down in your life than that. And I think it's even greater than money. I really do. Money's up there. You know, that's a big one. But I really do believe that the needs of affection and love from another person trump money, even our society. You know, he said life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get, right? Just random, capricious chance. But Jenny makes it all meaningful. You know, that's what John Lennon was saying. I really think it is. All you need is love in the middle of this world. But John Lennon is dead. And some of you don't know this yet. But 20-somethings today don't believe that way anymore. I don't really believe they do. John Lennon is long dead. And he did definitely capture the philosophy of the 60s. And Forrest Gump, those days are gone. Now, today's box office hits this summer are No Strings Attached and Friends with Benefits. That's what our 20-somethings are falling into. They do not believe anymore that all you need is love. They've heard and they've been marketed this whole soulmate idea, but they do not buy it anymore. They know no one is finding meaning in life through love. Now all you need is sex. Love is out is the opiate of the masses and sex is in. And you, many of you are kind of outside of that 20-something range or below that 20-something range, and you don't know that yet, but that is what's going on there out in the world. Those 20-something people that are worshiping not romantic love, but sex, they are the ones that will be growing up to be the baby boomers in our church one day. And that's what's in today, but I think Jacob would have fit in real well in that culture as well. Look at Genesis 29. You just got to turn over a page here. Genesis 29. Jacob would have made a great 20-something. Genesis 29, look at verse 20. The 7 years is up. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. You see, he's lovesick. That guy is madly in love, head over heels. So those 7 years seem like nothing to him. Then Jacob said, now you just imagine saying this to your father-in-law. Young men, you want to marry somebody? Don't say this. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. 7 years are up, Jacob. Give me that girl. I'm ready to do this thing. I'm ready to consummate this marriage. Now, Hebrew scholars have always wrestled with the crudeness of this comment. You might be cringing right now that I read this verse in church. But it is a very crude verse. And you think, well, maybe that's just the translation. It's not. The Hebrew scholars have always said that that was a crass way of speaking, even back in those days. That you would not say that to a young lady's father. But Jacob is not just looking for love. Jacob is not just believing that all his hopes are resting in love. Jacob is looking to what many men look to. He's looking to sex. That's exactly what's going on there. Jacob would have fit in real well in John Lennon's culture, and he'd fit real well in today's culture because he's just like many other men. But our question is this: was it all worth it to Jacob? You know, was it everything that he ever hoped for? You know, love had made some promises, right? The creation, this is what you have to understand, that God is our creator and he makes a beautiful and a wonderful creation for us. But that creation, every element of it, makes promises to fulfill you and to bring about meaning in your life that it cannot keep. The creation writes hot checks, if you want to think of it that way. They cannot be cashed. And if you don't get some wisdom, you will constantly be like Jacob. And Laban's will be deceiving you and taking advantage of you. And the Labans aren't just people. The Labans are everything in the creation. Your own flesh. Was it all worth it to Jacob? The 7 years were up. The party was raging, the wedding party. The lights were growing dim. The candles go out. The sun is gone. Jacob is completely drunk. He goes into his tent and he waits for his bride on his wedding night. And she comes in. Oh, Rachel. He's waited 7 years for her. The marriage is consummated and Jacob goes to bed with a smile on his face. Well, you know what happens, right? The sun comes up on the horizon. Jacob wakes up. A little light comes through the cracks in the tent. And he turns over to greet his new bride. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful day. His life is complete. Everything that he ever hoped for has finally come to fruition. And he looks into her eyes. And behold, it's Leah, the cross-eyed Leah. And he is enraged with Laban. He's enraged with her. No, it's not everything that he ever hoped for. And here is our window into idolatry this morning. This is what I want to focus on. We've been focusing, if you're new this morning, we've been focusing on different angles on idolatry for the last few weeks. This is a new angle I want you to see. Listen carefully. An idol is always a mirage. Y'all know what a mirage is, right? The lonely survivor, he's in the desert, his tongue is dry, his head is pounding from dehydration, the sun has scorched his skin, and he looks out into the distance, and there over the next hill are date palms blowing in the wind, and you see the light flashing off of the water, and he gives his last breaths. Oh, if I could only get to that oasis of water, that's all that I need. And just as he gets there and he waves his hand, it's an illusion. It's an illusion. It always evades his grasp. It makes promises that it cannot keep. Idols lie. And when you perform idolatry, Paul says in Romans that you exchange the truth for a lie. You're living a lie. You're believing a lie. You're believing the devil as he places the bait on the hook. And when you live your life for that, it will always be, in the end, a mirage. It will always be a vain attempt and a wasted life. You'll see that? An idol is a mirage. It's a mirage. The creation promises, but in the morning, it is always going to be Leah. It's always going to be. You go to bed, you're thinking it's an angel, and you wake up the next morning, and it's a monster. And that's with every idol. And there's no greater mirage in our culture than romantic love and sex. No greater mirage. Nothing greater which promises to fulfill all your hopes and dreams and give your life meaning than romantic love and sex. Look at Genesis chapter 29, verse 25. Let's finish this story up with Jacob. It's kind of peripheral here, but I think it's interesting. Look at verse 25. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel?" He had his hopes high, and he wakes up with total disappointment. "Why then have you deceived me?" Now, I don't really think Laban's deceit was as much as we make it out to be. I think Jacob was gullible. You know that? I think Jacob was viewing a mirage. And Laban, just like any other person, kind of took advantage of that. He had him right where he wanted. Laban says to him, and you've got to pay close attention to these words. Laban said in verse 26, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Do you get what he's saying there? Don't pass over that. When he makes that statement, I don't know about you, Jacob, but in our country, we don't prefer the younger before the older. A knife pierced Jacob's heart. He says, That is exactly what me and my mom did. He and his mom had just 7 years earlier plotted to take advantage of his father in his blindness, in his tent, and pretend to be someone that he was not. You remember that story that Michael just read? And that is exactly what Laban and Leah did to him. Came into his tent, took advantage of his drunken blindness and the lights being out. Jacob was a deceiver, but Laban was a deceiver as well. Because Jacob doesn't argue at all with Laban. He doesn't say, I'm going to take you to court for what you did. We had a deal. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He just says, okay, God, I get this. Okay, I'm going to work another 7 years. You know, he doesn't repent of his inordinate affection for Rachel. Because he and Leah are really, they're meant to be. They're both rejected people. Do you see that? I mean, you think about Leah in all of this. Leah has, we think of Leah, and she was, the Bible says that she has, the translators say she has weak eyes, but it's not like she had to use glasses. It's not weak and Rachel could see 20/20. There was something wrong with Leah's eyes. It was, some people say that they were either cross-eyed or drooping, or something was wrong with her eyes. And she desires the affections of Jacob. She longs for them. She feels that they would complete her. But he never gives her the affection and the love that she desires. He never does. Just as Jacob desires Rachel, and just as Jacob desired Isaac, and just as Esau, remember Esau pleading with his father, is there anything left for me? Is there anything left? I mean, these are people who are looking for love from other people. And they are rejected people all around. There's never a seat empty for them on the bus. So if you would, look at 29 and verse 31. Now, Jacob, I think many of the men here can identify better with Jacob. He was enraged, he was entrapped with lust, visual lust. But look at Leah, Genesis 29, verse 31. Verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. You see, she's hated by her own husband. Can you imagine? She's being presented to her husband. Laban knew he'd never be able to get rid of Leah. Something was wrong with her eyes and he needed to hatch a plan. But Leah here the next morning, can you imagine how just rejected she had to feel by Jacob? And when the Lord sees that she is hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So God gives her children as a result of her being hated. You know, notice God is always there loving her. We're going to get to that, but notice that. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. And this is important right here. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, and here are the faithful words, for now my husband will love me. You know, how many women wish that their husband would just show some level of appreciation and affection for them? Oh, maybe if I just have this child, now he will love me. But he does not. He doesn't. Her hopes were put on Jacob and her needs were for his romantic affection. And he would not give it to her. She goes on, verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Verse 34, and again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. You see what she wants more than anything in life? Because I have borne him three sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. But did Jacob ever love her? No, he never did. He never did. Now, Leah is not, you know, she's not looking for meaning and purpose in life through a heroin needle. She's not in the slave trade. She's not a prostitute. She is pursuing the love of Jacob in an inordinate way that she's doing it through traditional family values. The same thing that Jacob is doing. She is a red state, middle American idol worshiper. Idol worshippers are not all wearing black robes with candles and speaking in mantras. No, she is a typical Southern. She's a Baptist. She's a Christian. And look what she needs more than anything else. You say, well, I don't see that in the passage yet. Just wait. All right, just wait. Waylon Jennings, I think, summed this all up. He's another red state philosopher, middle American poet. I'm sure many of you don't know who that is either, but Waylon Jennings sums this all up. He says, looking for love in all the wrong places, right? But you would think that Waylon might, you know, oh, yeah, everyone is looking for love in all the wrong places. Oh, maybe he's got something there. You know, maybe he's figured it out that there is no ultimate love to be found in the creation. But he finishes the song like this. Here are the closing lines to the song. He says, you came a knocking on my heart's door. No, he's just Jacob laying there in the tent thinking that he and Rachel are going to have a wonderful marriage together. You came a knocking on my heart's door. And he's not talking about Jesus. You're everything I've been looking for. Everything, really? You're everything I've been looking for. You complete me, he says. And then the song ends. But I guarantee you, you've traced Waylon and this lady's relationship. It will just be a few days before the honeymoon ends. Amen? The honeymoon will end. The diamond will lose its luster. The beauty will fade. And the creation that had made so many promises before will lie to you. It'll let you down. It will disappoint you. Because idols are always a mirage. They always are. And you cannot live a wise life as a Christian. Listen, you cannot live a wise life unless you can get this right now. Unless you can get that there is nothing this side of the sun that will fulfill your hopes, dreams, desires, passions, and give you total and utter meaning in life. There's nothing that can do it. You have got to come to grips with that if you're going to live a wise life. If you do not, you will go from one idol to the next. A gullible Jacob, a heartsick Leah, always looking for love in the wrong places and never turning to the Creator rather than the creation. Idolatry is a mirage and it will cause you to waste your life. Chasing after a carrot you'll never get. Let me tell you my personal stories of idol chasing. We'll go all the way back to when I was a little kid. Something was invented that I believed would make my life complete. Nintendo. I was a little child. And I remember not getting it. And I can remember where I was standing. I can remember I was on the concrete, about 5 steps from the edge of the concrete, on the side of my home in Bro Bridge, when I found out I wasn't getting a Nintendo. And I wept bitterly. I mean, I was Jacob the next morning. I'm not going to get a Nintendo? My life was over. You know, and children do that for the silliest of things, right? And you think perhaps we grow up and we don't do that anymore, right? No, we don't do that as we mature. We learn not to throw temper tantrums when we don't get a snack. We learn not to do those things. But as I grew older, I was a teenager, and this is kind of embarrassing, but you know, the thing that I really loved was rollerblading. And I swear it was cool back then. But I remember it. What the problem was, I remember as a rollerblader, this is how inordinate the desire was. I couldn't just enjoy things. You understand? I couldn't just say, this is a gift from God. I'm going to enjoy this with thanksgiving. See, that's the proper way to deal with the creation. Instead, rollerblading becomes my life. And I remember worrying that one day I'm going to get old and I won't be able to rollerblade anymore. You know, kind of like the kid who, there's not going to be football in heaven. You know, what will I do? Or the person who has a crush on someone. Oh, we're not going to be married in heaven? No! You're going to have God. It's going to be okay, I promise. But that's how I was with rollerblading. And no one ever told me, hey, look, it's going to pass. That beauty will fade. That you're going to get closer and closer and closer. You're going to find out it's a mirage. You're going to. And really, one of my rollerblades broke and I never bought any more. Ever again. I thought about picking it up recently for exercise, but probably kill myself. And then later on, when I got in college, you know, a new thing started to take over, ambition. And I remember I did some of the stupid, I made myself miserable over ambition. I thought that would fulfill me. That would give me meaning in life. If other people thought that I was successful, if I had the approval of other people in my life. And so I went off into the military, and basic training was fine. But then I made the fateful decision to go to officer candidate school, and it was misery. I mean, that is for some people. It was not for me. And I was miserable. I had come to the end of the rainbow and discovered this is not a pot of gold. This is awful. And I remember standing on my graduation day, and everyone's cheering and laughing, and I kind of was just going through. And I really was feeling, you know, this isn't what it was all cracked up to be. And a general looked at me and he said, "Son, you need a smile. This is one of the best days of your life," as he was pinning on the little golden bar. And that, I have never forgot him saying that, because I totally disagree. I totally disagree. I thought that if I worked for this, I worked and I worked and I worked and I finally got it. Ah! But behold, it was Leah. And it was just over and over and over again. And this week, as I studied this, I thought, you know, there's a lot of things like that in my life right now that I feel will bring me fulfillment and meaning and hope in life. But if I could just realize that they won't, I might could live a wise life and live for the Lord. Amen? Some of you, though, are doing that with romantic love. With the need and the desire and the inordinate desire for someone else's affection, though they may never give it to you, you feel as though if you could purchase it somehow, then that would be everything your heart's ever desired. But I'm telling you, that's a mirage as well. All right, so what do we do if the mask has been taken off this morning, and perhaps for you it's not romantic love, perhaps you're thinking of something else, the mask has been taken off, what do you do? All right? If finally you realize it's Leah. Okay, now what do you do? What do you do at this point? You have several options. These were given to me by another pastor. I think they're very good. You can discard Leah and go for another idol. You can jump from one job to the next, one major to the next, one hobby to the next. You perhaps, if you're making $30,000, maybe $40,000 will do it. Maybe $50,000 will do it. Or maybe $60,000. Or maybe $70,000. Oh, man, if I only had $100,000. I'm telling you, every time you hit that number, you're going to want another one. You can discard one idol for the other idol and completely waste your life looking for fulfillment in the things of this world. That's one option. Another option is you can get mad at the world. You can become cynical. I'm through with getting my heart broken. I'll never have my heart broken again. Men are pigs. I'm done with them. I'm through with them. I'm just going to avoid it altogether. I'll tell you, when I was in my early 20s, music was an inordinate idol to me. And I remember I was sitting under some fairly legalistic preaching, and I just came under kind of false conviction from my tender, immature conscience. And I ran out of the church, and I got my big old case of CDs, and I threw them in the dumpster. I'm free from that idol. No. I thought I was. You know, maybe if I just, you know, just throw it in the dumpster. Ah, I have an idol of food. I'll just not eat anymore. I have an idol of trying to always have a man on my arm. You know, that's what completes me. I'm just done with them completely. But that's not the proper way to deal with it. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, he says that God gives us good things like food and like marriage to be received with what? Thanksgiving. But I couldn't receive music with thanksgiving. It controlled me. And then I said, well, I'm tired of it controlling me, and I'm just going to throw it away. I'm done with it. I'm going to do talk radio for the rest of my life. I was still enslaved to it, still enslaved. And it wasn't until finally I began to listen to music again and thought, no, thank you, God. I can enjoy this. I don't have to listen to immoral music. And I don't necessarily have to listen to Caleb all the time. You know, God created music. Thank you for this wonderful gift. And I can enjoy it with thanksgiving. And I think I was freed from that. But it wasn't when I put it in the dumpster. It was much later, much later. So you can just totally get rid of it, throw it out of your life completely. But really, we're supposed to enjoy things with thanksgiving and moderation and wisdom. Amen? Or you could do the third option. You can hate yourself. You look out at everybody else who has perfect relationships, you think. You know, people don't go to marriage counseling and make it public. They do it secretly. When you're looking at everybody else's marriages and thinking they're wonderful, you're kidding yourself. That's a mirage, okay? And you see everyone else, they're so happy, and you think, what's wrong with me? You begin to hate yourself, you blame yourself, I'm a failure. And so you just sink into self-pity and depression. All of those are sinful ways of dealing with idols, though. Here is what I believe to be the proper way. And I believe that C.S. Lewis sums it up wonderfully. He says this, listen, if I find in myself, you've got to pay attention to this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. Are you there? Maybe I'm the only one that feels this way, but I always feel like there's something missing. You know, I tell you, I look at childhood photo albums and I have a little bit of happiness because I had a great childhood, but I always am filled with a little bit of sadness when I look at photographs from the past. You ever feel that way, that longing? I kind of want to be there. You know, I kind of want to recapture that. I'm sad that it's gone. Or when I see pictures of faraway lands, and part of my moving to Virginia was thinking that, oh, maybe there's the mountains there. And I never even went to them. And then I moved to Florida. Oh, there's the beach there. Never. I went to it 2 times in 2 years. I just did the same old things I always did. And I traveled one time to Europe, and I was filled with a little bit, wow, this is cool. But also, I'm kind of sad because I don't get to live here. And there was always this longing, this desire to be satisfied. If you feel that way, listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the most probable explanation is that you were made for another world. Do you understand what he means by that? Think of it this way. If you're in a life raft and you're out in the ocean and you're really thirsty, not for salt water, but you're really thirsty, what does that prove? It proves that you were made for a world with water. Amen? If you're a fish and you're on the shore, you're flapping and dying. And it's because you were made for a world of water. And if there is a longing in your heart that cannot be satisfied, not a thirst necessarily or for oxygen, but there's a longing in your heart that cannot be satisfied in this world, the odds are, in fact, it is absolutely true that you were made for another world. And when he says another world, he does not mean an alien planet. What he means is the New Jerusalem. Amen, church? What he means is that city that Jesus Christ has gone off to prepare for us, that one day he will return to receive us into it. Then you will be fulfilled completely. Then you will be with your one true love. Then you will be happy, finally. You must understand in this world that the creation is a mirage and that it will pass. You were made for another world. So defer your hopes. No. Go travel, experience a beautiful place, and enjoy it with what? Thanksgiving, instead of longing to have your needs met by that. Enjoy the romance, the affections of another, with thanksgiving from God. They come from God, our Heavenly Father, who gives us good gifts. They come from Him. Enjoy them, knowing that if you don't have them, you still have your one true love, who awaits for you in the New Jerusalem. Amen? This is how we counteract the idolatry in our world. Let's turn to Genesis 29. We're still there. Look at verse 31. Look at verse 31. And a part of this I've read already, but I want you to see this very carefully. Leah says, or it's writing about Leah, Genesis 29, verse 31, when the Lord, now if you have a good translation, there's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? That is Yahweh or Jehovah. That is God's covenantal name. The name that He has for His special people. Amen? You understand what I'm saying here? And notice who is calling out to Yahweh. Not the generic Elohim, not the generic name for God, but this is a woman who did not get raised up with Abraham. And she is crying out to Abraham's God. When the Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because Yahweh has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. You see, she knows about this covenantal God, this God who has love for his special people. She knows about him, I'm assuming, because Jacob told her about him. In verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because Yahweh has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Now, this is proof. I believe she's a Christian. I believe that she has her faith in Yahweh. But this is proof, if you don't see it, that sanctification takes time. Amen. You don't get rid of your idols overnight. That is why the first thesis in the 95 Theses of Martin Luther is repent all the time. We repent daily. This is not a one-time repentance that you do when you're 5 years old at the altar after some new music has been played. You repent daily of your idols. It takes time to grow in the Lord. She has a relationship with the covenantal God, and yet she longs more for the affection of her husband. It's kind of forgetting God. But look at verse 35, because she gets some wisdom. She figures out that this love that I need from Jacob is a mirage. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord, Yahweh. Do y'all see that? I mean, she finally learned her lesson. This time, Jacob, okay, I'll take it or not. I'd love to have my husband love me. Who wouldn't? It's a good thing to desire. But if he's not going to love me, I have Yahweh. Amen? And if you paid very close attention, the name of that boy was Judah. Now, the author of Genesis knows exactly who Judah is, because in chapter 40, he says that from the tribe of Judah will come Israel's one true love, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen? And so he's throwing us forward into the future. It's not going to be Jacob, you know, Leah, it's not going to be Jacob. It's going to be Jesus Christ, who one day will be born to your lineage. Romans 15, verse 4 sums it up like this. For whatever was written in former days, that's those Old Testament stories, was written for our instruction. I hope you've been instructed by the story this morning. But listen very carefully, that through endurance, it takes some endurance to go through this wilderness we call life, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hope in what? Hope in God. Amen? Not hope in the creation. And that's what those Old Testament stories are meant to produce in our lives. Worship. Hope in God rather than looking for hope and affection and fulfillment in the creation. All right. Let's turn our attention to the Lord's Supper for a little bit. Right. When you look to the Lord's Supper, you look to Jesus Christ. Amen. You look to the cross of Christ. Amen. Jesus, the son of Leah. That's a beautiful picture. You know, rejected, despised, cross-eyed Leah. Jesus, the son of Leah, the son of Judah, on the cross, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have thou forsaken me? I mean, that was the cry of Esau to his father. Remember that. But Jesus becomes Esau so that we can become Jacob, even through our deceit. And that was the cry of Leah to Jacob. Jacob, is there no, you know, are you ever going to love me, Jacob? My husband, why are you forsaking me? But Jesus becomes Leah so that we can become Rachel. And we as Christians will never, ever, ever, ever cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Because Hebrews 13:5 says that he loves us and will never forsake us. We will never have to utter that fateful sentence as Jesus did. So when we look to the cross, we look to Jesus, the son of Leah, despised, rejected, forsaken by the Father, so that we can be loved by him. It goes like this. God shows his love for us. Amen. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I put it another way? God shows his love for us in that while we were all a bunch of Leahs, cross-eyed spiritually, Jesus Christ died for us. When we were unlovable, when we were unhuggable, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what we remember when we look to the cross of Christ. We say, Jesus, you are my one true love, as his death nourishes us spiritually. We say, Jesus, there's nothing in this world that can be to me what you are to me. We say, Jesus, you are what gives me fulfillment. You are what gives me purpose. You are what gives me meaning. If you see fit to bless me with the gifts of your creation, I will receive them with thanksgiving. But if you take them from me, I still have you, for you love me and will never forsake me. And you demonstrated that to me when you died on the cross, shedding your blood and breaking your own body for me. You say, Jesus, you're all I need. And I'm going to look for your love in you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father, you are all we need. And we long for the day when you will be our God and we will be your people. And we will dwell in a city where you are the sun. We will dwell in a city where you directly show your affections to us. Lord God, we also thank you, though it is difficult to say, we thank you that you won't let us be fulfilled in this world. You will not let us find all of our hopes and dreams in the things of this world because you want us to look to you. Lord God, we also want to say to you that we thank you for our great jobs. And we thank you for the food that you put on our tables. And we thank you for our wives and for our husbands. And we thank you for the blessing of children, Lord. We thank you for all of these gifts as they flow from you to us. Lord, we don't want to worship them. We want to enjoy them with thanksgiving. And we want to look to you, Lord God, who is not a mirage, who will not change, and who will never forsake us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.